Acts chapter 17 today, and we're going to be reading the last half or so of the chapter. It's quite an amazing passage of scripture, and one of my favorites as you read through it. I'm going to be taking a few drinks of water today. I have quite a dry throat, so bear with me today. But we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, and this is, to put you in the picture, Paul is on his journeys and traveling, and he has left some of his companions and gone on ahead for a little while, and he's come to Athens. And he's waiting in Athens for those that were traveling with him to get there. And as Paul does, Paul can't just sit around and be still, so he goes about preaching and doing some things, which we will see here in a minute. But we are in a study here, which we started last week, called Seven Wonders. And we talked last week about, I wonder, why do I exist? And saw the purpose of life. And the purpose of life, as we saw it, is you exist to bring glory to God, to live for Him. And that is why every person exists, saved or unsaved. Man was created to bring glory to God and to have fellowship with God. And we saw that last week. You have an eternal purpose. Now this leads us to this next question, which we're talking about today. You know, if I do have a purpose, and I do have an eternal purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God, I guess the logical question then is I wonder if God exists. Is there a God who I am supposed to glorify? Now I suspect that this is probably a question that many of you have been asked in one form or another, or have had to debate in one form or another of some sort. And perhaps when you saw the title, Does God Exist or Is There a God?, you were thinking perhaps we're going to get into some science, proofs of God. Can we see that God exists? I'm not really talking about science at all today. It doesn't really have a bearing on the question. Does God exist? Science cannot answer that question. Science can show us some of the evidences, science can bring some things up, but science cannot answer the question, does God exist? So we're not going to be touching on science today, nor are we going to be touching on philosophy or any of those other things per se, because they can't answer the question, does God exist? They help us to understand things, to see things, but they cannot answer that question, which is why I appreciate the ministries of things like creation science and answers in Genesis and focus on the family and other apologetic places like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and such, who bring us apologetic things to help us stabilize our faith and do that. But they're only things to help stabilize, they're only things to help assist in what we do. The problem with them is we use them too much to argue with people. And you can go round and round and round for years trying to convince somebody about creation and finally get them to believe creation and still not have got them to see God or Jesus Christ. And that's the problem when we start arguing with science and philosophy and other things. We've got to get right to the root of the matter. Human reasoning isn't the answer either. I can't try and determine through my own reasoning, does God exist? By trying to deduce things and find things, it just doesn't work. If there is a God, I'm posing that as a question, if there is a God, God must reveal himself. And that is true of God, no matter whether we're talking about the God of the Bible or whatever God, if he is truly God, the only way we are going to know him is if he reveals himself, because he's above us. And we cannot find him or know his existence apart from him showing himself and revealing himself to us. And so that's the premise we're working on this morning. But to start with, let's read through Acts chapter 17 and begin in verse 16. It says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Once again, we thank you, Lord, for the revealing of yourself to us, that there is, in fact, a way we can know there is a God, and not just know there is a God, but know him and know you personally. Help us this morning as we study this, as we look at this, Lord, may it encourage us in our Christian walk. May it enlighten us in the way that we can share the gospel with the people around us, that they might see also that they can have a personal relationship with a God who does exist and a God who deeply loves them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there a God? That is a question that is sought after. Everybody asks the question in some way or another, and there are different types of people who look at it in different ways, and you can see that from the types of people that Paul was addressing and Paul was looking at and talking to here. He starts out, and we're told that he was addressing the Jews, or the religious type. And all these types of people we see in our own society and we relate to today. There are the religious people around us. They like the idea of God. They may even go to church and be involved in church of some variety or another. Religious. They are concerned with morality and justice. You know, they want to know that things are right and things are good. There are the religious people, and they see God in a particular way and seek God in a particular way. Then there's the reverential people. Again, the people who like the idea of God, like the ideas and some of the things that Christianity has to offer, but non-committal. You know, they'll say they live by the Ten Commandments, but you know, as long as it fits within a certain framework of their own, they like some of the moral things, but there's other things they don't like about what God may or may not say. So there's the religious, there's the reverential, there's what we often call the agnostic, which means that the people who say they just don't know. And it doesn't even mean people who have considered it and say, well, you can't know. Most people probably fit into this category because they just don't think about it. They don't think, is there a God, is there not a God? If there is a God, what should I do about it? They just go about their daily life, doing the daily things that they do, and they give little thought to God at all. We're told here in the passage also about two particular groups of people. They're called by the Epicureans and the Stoics. We don't those names around anymore, but their philosophies and their ideas are very prevalent. The Epicureans were a people who basically believed in pleasure. They were pleasure seekers. They believed that the world happened by chance. Today we would call them evolutionists in terms of their belief of how the world came about. They believed that if there was a God, he was distant. So if they believed in a God, today we might call them the theistic evolutionists. That God started evolution and then just stepped back and let it go. Or that God was not involved really at all, he just sits back and watches the world go. And that was what they believed. So life was about fulfilling pleasure for themselves. Living life, feeling good, because that was all there was. And there was nothing after death. When you died, that was the end. The Stoics were the rationalists. They were the self-controlled people. They were in terms of their belief of the universe, they were pantheists, is what we call them today. And that is, they believed that God was in everything, and everything is God. Greenies. That would be their belief today. They were fatalists, in that they believed that everything happened by fate. You couldn't, you know, you could try and do things or whatever, but if fate determined what happened, that was what would happen. And so they just lived their life that way. God was in everything. They were God. God was part of it all. And you just went and you lived what you did because it didn't matter what you did. Fate would take care of it all. And then there is a last one. I don't really believe this is a true type of person or belief. And that's the atheist. There are no such thing as atheists. Right? The people call themselves atheists, but they're not. There is no such thing as somebody who believes in no God. It's just not true. Everybody believes in a God. And this comes back to partly what I said last week, and that is, we all worship. We all worship. Everybody, saved or unsaved, no matter what stage in life or what place on this earth or history you are in, worships something or someone. And for many people, just by looking at them, you can tell what they worship. And we talked about that last week. The problem is that not all worship is aimed in the right place. It's aimed in Ed. For an atheist, it's often self. You know, to say that there is no God means that I can say there is no God. That makes me God, because I know. There is no such thing as an atheist. But we all worship something, in some form or another. We worship self, we worship work, money, we worship the pleasures of life, hobbies. Pick whatever you want. Thousands and thousands of things take the place of worship in our life where God should be. Someone once said, and it's been passed down from many times as a way to look at the Ten Commandments. The first two commandments tell us that how we are to worship God. That we are to worship God. No other gods before him. He is God, and we're to have no other gods before him. And the next eight tell us how to do the first two. So we don't commit adultery or lust or kill or steal. And all of those things are ways which we practically live out Commandment 1 and 2, to love God and to worship God. So then the question arises, what do we worship? What do we worship? Paul said to the Athenians here, he says, you're too superstitious, or you're very religious. Which they were. I mean, as he walked through, he saw all these statues to gods, and it said at one point, the Athenians, in an attempt to satisfy the gods, started up on Mars Hill when they released a whole bunch of sheep through the city. And wherever those sheep stopped and sat down, they would build an altar to a god. And so there were these altars and these temples and things to gods scattered all throughout the city to gods all over the place. And Paul was walking through the city, he says, you've got statues everywhere. And while he's walking, I said, he sees you've got one to an unknown god. And there was probably more than one of those. These statues to the unknown God. They were very religious people. Even though many of them wouldn't have considered them religious, you know, they may not have been tied to any religious belief, much like today. There are a lot of people around who wouldn't even consider themselves religious. They don't go to church, but they are. Because we worship something. You know, we often do exactly the same thing. Worship the unknown God. Why is it that when people want things to go right or whatever, or they say something, they say, oh, touch wood. What? There is a belief that that is somehow going to please some force or deity to make things right. Why is it? Don't break mirrors. Or I have these little superstitions, or I wear certain socks, or do certain things. It's a belief that there is something out there which I do not know, which has an influence over my life. We all worship something, and we all, at one point in our life, worship an unknown God. And we don't know why. Or even think about it often. We just do it. And it is all a form of worship, because we want to bet each way. You know, I can go to church and I can learn that, and then I can go out and I can do this or that and touch wood or whatever you want to do or whatever religion or superstition it is, because I want to bet each way. There's something out there that controls my life, and every one of us, every person ever born into this universe has the same instinct, has the same ideas. So where's the answer? We're all looking for something and we're all worshipping something. What is the answer? The answer is shown to us. Is there a God? There is a God. And we know that because we see God in nature. Remember, I said at the beginning that the only way we can truly know if there is a God is if that God reveals himself to us. Otherwise, we cannot know him. And God, the God of the Bible, tells us and reveals himself to us in nature. He has shown us himself in nature. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day they uttereth knowledge, night unto night. Understanding. God can be seen in our creation. In Romans 1 and verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, and this is Paul's basis and his beginning for his wonderful teaching on salvation, and he's showing us what man is like. And he says in verses 19 and 20 that God has given us himself in creation and we have no excuse. So if the only evidence and the only revelation of God we had was what we see around us, God would still hold us to the standard he has set. Even if creation was the only thing we knew of God. God himself says, there is enough of me, even in a fallen creation, to know God. We are without excuse, even from this very first revelation of God in creation. The universe is so intricately made. I was reading some things this week, and it came back to me this morning as it started raining and thundering. The process of rain is quite amazing. I mean, you can sit and you can go through, you know, we did it in geography and all that, where you figure out how it works, and then, you know, the chemistry to figure out how it all works together to get it to stay up there. And it's absolutely phenomenal. Something as simple as rain is so intricately designed to work so wonderfully. In creation, in nature, we see God's glory. We see God's glory around us. In nature, we see God's power. I mean, we watched in the last couple of weeks about a storm off the coast of the U.S. and Mexico and through the Bahamas and all there, which they class as Category 5, the largest that we know, and the destruction that it caused, and the great power we see in nature. God created that. So we see the power of God in nature. In nature, we also see God's personality. We see his creativity in nature. You can't help but think that God has a sense of humor when you look around sometimes. There's some of the beetles, what is the point of that, and why make it look like that? It fascinates me sometimes. You watch those documentaries where they find these things in the deep trenches of the ocean. The most unusual looking creatures. And God created that as a part of his creativity and his personality. Look around at people. The creativity of God, just in people, the way we look and the way we act. And in creation we see God's intimacy, how closely related to his creation he is. God's intimacy. So we see God in nature. And if that was the only revelation of God we had, that would be enough. And that was all God expects, but he didn't leave us there. Because we see God in the Bible. God did not leave us to decipher a beautiful creation through fallen sinful eyes. Kirsten, I think somebody's at the door. Through fallen sinful eyes. He expressed himself. And he opened up himself and he gave us word. So that we could see and understand what we see around us. Thanks, Kirsten. Sorry, I just thought I heard a knocking. God communicated with us. And it began from the very beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, and we're told in Genesis, in those first few chapters of Genesis, how God created and how God personally got involved in the creation of the world. And he created man and he created woman. And he put them in this beautiful garden. And what did he do every day with them? He walked and he talked with them. And he communicated with them. But when sin came into the world and that relationship, close relationship, was broken, something had to be done. God still wanted to communicate. So what did he do? He communicated to us through prophets and godly people and then communicated us through written word. And we have the Bible. We have God's own word. If God was going to communicate to us and reveal himself to us, how would he do it? He'd show himself to us around us and then he would talk to us. And he has. We have the Bible. And the Bible is a valid proof of the existence of God. Don't listen to anybody tell you that the Bible is not valid. Because it is valid proof. If you want to know about me, or if your grandchildren or great-grandchildren in the years down want to know about me, they would read my writings. They would read through the sermons I've done. They would read through the things that I've written. They would read, if anybody ever thought they wanted to write a biography about me, they would read a biography about me, and they would find through writings who I was. The Bible was a valid way to understand God because it is his writings. It's valid and it's true. The Bible assumes God's existence. And some people question, well, of course the Bible assumes. Yes. If I'm writing a book about me, so I decide I'm going to write, nobody's going to write my biography, so I'm going to write my own autobiography. I don't spend the first 5 chapters proving to you that I exist. I assume that having written this and you reading about me is enough to prove I exist. The same is true with the Bible. God does not waste time in the Bible proving he exists because he's writing it to you. It is his communication. So we see God in nature and we see God in the Bible. And thirdly, we see God in Jesus Christ. And this is probably the climax, the ultimate picture of who God is. Now we could go through on all of these things and go into more depth on how we can see those as proofs of God's existence. But we haven't got time today. But we do see God in Jesus Christ. Why do we see God in Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ was God. Is God. In John chapter 14, verse 9, it says, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long, a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then? Show us the Father. Philip says, in fact, he asked Jesus the question, show us the Father. And Jesus says, look at me. I'm God. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told that Jesus became flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God has revealed himself to us. God has revealed himself to us. Now, if that is true, if there is a God, what is this God like? What is he like? We need to acquaint ourselves with the true God. Not some random God. There's debate going on now. There was a Dutch bishop who this last week or so said that to help with relations and our place in the world these days, we should be calling God, the God of the Bible, Allah. Because Allah means God, and it would help relations and witnessing with Islamic people. Well, no. Because they are different people. Allah, as believed by Islam, is a very different person to the God of the Bible. By choosing different names, whether it means God or not, it means a different God. A false God. It doesn't work. We need to know the true God. The God who has revealed himself to us. Many believe that God is distant. You may remember that song, Bette Midler sung it, From a Distance. It had a beautiful tune and everybody loved to sing it. It was about God being distant. God sitting back and watching the pain and suffering of the world and not getting involved. Letting it go and letting it be. That God was distant to his creation. God is not distant to his creation, but we are distant from God. We left him. That's the story of the first few chapters of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, that's what happened. Man sinned. And because man sinned, it broke relationship with God. And that's why in Romans chapter 1 and in verses 21 through 25, we're told the same things. We left God. We chose other than God. And resultantly, we have tried to replace God. Replace him with something else. And we don't see God truly. People need to see God as he is, not as we want him to be. And this is where it's really at. People need to see God as he is, not as we want him to be. You know, you can read this in Charles Darwin's writings and in his early works and thoughts. Evolution is not a scientific theory as such. Evolution is a philosophy of life. If you look at it truly, evolution is a philosophy, it's a religion, not science. Evolution and Darwin's theories of evolution, which he really just developed and brought on, as we've seen, the Epicureans were believing the same sorts of things back in Paul's time. But evolution came out of a misunderstanding of God. About that time in the world, there was a large emphasis on certain parts of the attributes of God. Love, caring, and all those sorts of things, and they were the things that were emphasized. What is it that evolution tries to reason? Pain and suffering. Evolution is a philosophy of why there is pain and suffering in the world. And Charles Darwin writes that. That's why he started. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? And so he began to look at nature and he began to find what he thought were the answers there. People were emphasizing only parts of God and not understanding all of God. And resultantly, we ended up with a God who was not the true God, which led man to look other places to find what they were missing. And we came up with other things. Too many try to explain God in human terms. Philosophy, science, all those other things. We sing a song, and we may sing it later this morning. Praise ye the Lord, the Almighty, King of creation. was written by a man, Joachim Neander. Now, Mr. Neander, about the 1600s, wrote this hymn. He used to take long walks through the countryside of Germany, and one of his favourite spots was a gorge which had the Dusel River flowing through it. And he would walk through there, and he would sit, and he would ponder, and he would think about God and marvel at the creation of God sitting by this river through this beautiful gorge. And because it was one of his favourite spots and where he would so often be found, the valley was named after him, Neanderthal. All being valley, Neander, of course, his name. So it was Valley of Neander. And that was the name of it in Germany. Years and years later, they would find some bones there. And those bones would be found and be called the missing link. And they would call it the Neanderthal man. Two people, seeing the same place, see different things. One man sat in that gorge and he saw God. He saw the beauty of creation and penned a hymn to those very thoughts. Praise to the Almighty, the King of creation. Somebody else with a different perspective comes along and would see something entirely different. The world is seen through different perspectives because we don't see God truly as he really is. So what are the attributes of God as Paul describes them here? There is only one God, and that one God is one who is supreme. Above all, Paul stands here speaking to the same types of people that you and I see and speak to every day. The people who don't know, the people who think they know, the people who don't really care, the people who are sort of religious, the people who are religious, these were all in that crowd, and this is Paul explaining God to them. And he says, this God, the God who you don't know, your unknown God, is the God that is supreme. He says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. God rules in the affairs of men. He rules in all things. All men are equal under God. We're all the same. God is supreme. And that's the way God designed us. God appoints the bounds of all nations. He controls the nations. He guides the nations. God is supreme. There is no other God. There are no other gods. God is God. And that is all. Paul tells us also that not only is this God supreme, but he is absolute. He is absolute. He needs nothing. He says that God doesn't need anything of us. Does God need anything we make? Does he need anything of our hands? Does he need the buildings we build? No. God is absolute, completely self-sufficient. Psalm 83 and verse 18 says, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. He is absolute. He is all-powerful. He is a God who is all-powerful. And that comes through this whole passage. He created, which we'll see here in just a moment, all the attributes of God show us he is all-powerful. Paul tells us in verse 28 there, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. This is the God who is all-encompassing. He is everywhere. He surrounds everything, fills everything. He is everywhere, omniscient, omnipresent, all-encompassing. We're told in verses 24 and 25 that he is the creator of the universe. This is the God who is the creator of the universe. He made it all. And he tells us also that he is the one who created mankind. He is the creator of mankind. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. All men have the same source of life. Same blood. Same nature. We're all the same. The sole source of man's existence gives and sustains life. The creator of the universe. You know, they look at primates, and then they look at humans, and they see how very closely related, and they say we have 98% same DNA. That 2% where we are different is phenomenal. The difference in the 2%, the ingenuity and the beauty of God in such the minutest details, makes entirely different creatures. It's amazing what God does as His hand of creator. So there is a God, and we can see what that God is like through His Word, because He has expressed Himself to us. We can know His character. We can know what He's like. So can I know Him? Or is He the distant God that so many think? The one who sets it all in motion and then just leaves us all to flounder and wander our way through a life in the dark. Well, no. We can know God. We can know God. And that's what Paul says in those verses 28 and 29. That He is all around us. In fact, he says He is nearer than you think. He is nearer to you than you think. God is not distant. In fact, God has revealed Himself today to us. To the people outside of this room, God has revealed Himself. But we must admit that we need Him. It's fine to know that God is there and that God can relate to me, but I also must admit that I need Him. Without Him, I do not exist. And that is an important thing that we need to understand, which is why Paul wrote there that He is all around us, and it's in Him that we find life and breath and everything that we need. And what is He doing? He is offering an invitation to know Him. He is not distant, hoping that we'll find Him, but He is offering an invitation. He says in verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." What is He saying? Turn from your own wicked ways, your own selfish desires, your own worship. Come to Me, the One who created you. God is inviting us to know Him. Going out of His way for us to know Him. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, it says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him. If thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Which means that last thing is we also must recognize the consequences of ignoring Him. And there are serious consequences of ignoring Him. He offers that relationship. He is offering that communion. And Paul says there in verse 31, "Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom He hath ordained, being Jesus, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He raised Him from the dead." He's saying God is offering you the chance of life to know Him, to have a relationship with Him, but if you don't, be aware there is judgment. There is a time where you have to account for the decision you made. And you will give account for that. God does exist. The evidence is all around us. Everywhere. He has revealed Himself. He is seeking you, which we have talked about in previous weeks. How God is seeking us. And He's showing love to us every day. We find Him in nature. We find Him in the Bible. We find Him in Jesus Christ. He wants a relationship with you. How much does He want that relationship with you? He could have left it at creation, but He got more and more personal. He gave us word, his own word, and then he gave us himself, continually getting more personal and closer to us, so that we could see him and understand him and know God wants a relationship with us. You know, as Christians, we are the light of the world, the salt of the earth, we're told in Matthew chapter 5. It is our job, our responsibility, to share that God wants a relationship with the people around us. We're told at the beginning there, as Paul walked through Athens, it says, his heart was stirred in him. It was aroused, it became passionate about what he saw. What did he see? He says, was stirred because he saw a city wholly given to idolatry. When you walk out of this room and you leave the fellowship of good Christian brothers and sisters, and you mix with family, you mix with friends, you mix with the society, you mix with workmates, you are in an environment wholly given to idolatry. They are all worshipping something else, someone else. And if we're walking with God, and if our heart is with God as it ought to be, our hearts ought to be stirred, aroused, impassioned by what we see around us. And what did Paul do when that passion rose as he saw a city wholly given to idolatry? He became active in sharing where that worship should be directed. And what they should be doing with. You know, the people called him a babbler. It says there in the beginning, they said, what will this babbler say? The word babbler in the Greek is seed picker. And it meant, oh, he's just a guy who's gone around and he's picked bits and pieces from everything else and made his own religion. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. He's not really a philosopher. We know science, we know nature, we know philosophy. You will, no doubt, as you go out and you share the relationship with God, be called a babbler. Because what you're saying doesn't match with science. What you're saying doesn't match with philosophy or humanism. You're just a Christian. You're a dumb Christian who just follows what anybody tells you. You will be called that. You will be looked down on when you start to tell people that there is a relationship with Jesus Christ, because they think, it doesn't make sense. And they'll look at you and say, you're a babbler. And that's the way it will be. Paul was quite happy to take that tag. But he still went about and he did it. Even though they said, you don't know what you're talking about. He says, let me tell you what I'm talking about. And he told them about the God who created them. And the God who loved them and intervened in society and in this world because he loved them. And what were the results? The results we find in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again on the matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What are the responses you're going to get? The people who think you're a babbler, you're going to see a lot of things. Some of them are going to continue to mock. You're ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense at all. Science has the answers. Man has the answers. And they're going to mock. And you cannot avoid that. There are going to be others who say, well, you have a point. I'll listen a little more. We'll talk again some other time. And then there's going to be some who say, you've got it. You're right. I'm going to give my life to God. I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ. But you're not going to get that last group, the ones who say, I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ because of what you've told me, unless you're willing to put up with the mockers and the others. And to stand up and say, you can call me a babbler, but you need to hear it. It's a tough place to be in as a Christian. But all the evidence, all the truth is on our side. God is above humanity. And if God is above humanity, the only way we can know God is if God tells us himself. And he has. It's then our responsibility to let people see that as clearly as they can. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and honor you because you are God, so high above us. Lord, you are omniscient. You know the thoughts that go on in my head even now. Lord, the awesomeness of your creation, the creativity we see, the glory we see, your sovereignty, Lord, you deserve praise and honor for every part of that. You are awesome and holy and just and loving and caring. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you that we can know that. I thank you, Lord, that you intervened in my own life and you opened my eyes to your salvation and to a relationship with you. Lord, help me to clearly and passionately pass that on to the people around me. Not to be afraid of being called a babbler, being mocked, but being so burdened and so passioned by your love and by your revelation that I want to share that with those around me so that they too can clearly see your communication to them. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.